Matthew chapter 6. If you're visiting here, our normal mode of operation is we teach through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. On Sunday mornings, I've been going through the book of Matthew. Sunday night, we're in the book of Jonah. Thursday night, we're in the book of Hosea. We just pick up where we left off at the last service, keep going. The reason why, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Did you just turn the heat on? You sure? Must have been a lot of hot air in that tube then, because it's blowing right on my head. It's all right, I'm sure it'll cool down. If you get dying, you hit that guy right there in a blue shirt, and he'll make it right. For us to mature as believers, the best way is to teach through the Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That way we get the whole counsel of God. I can't pick and choose the things I want to talk about and I don't want to talk about. I have to cover all the scriptures, the ones that I like and enjoy and the ones that I find very difficult. It helps us to get a very balanced diet. So we've been going through Matthew chapter 6. We're partway down. We'll start at the beginning just to get a running start. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, 6, 7 is Jesus speaking. He went up onto a mountain, and he started teaching his disciples. He'd been doing miracles. People had been following him around, but then he went up to begin teaching the people, and the implication were that his disciples went up to hear what he had to teach. There were a lot of people who didn't. A lot of people weren't following Jesus for what he said. They were following Jesus for what he did, whether it was to see the miracles, whether it was to hopefully get a free meal one of the times when he'd feed 5,000 people. But many of them were just looking for the dinner and a show. And at some point, Jesus finally, you know, says some things to purposefully offend them. He talks about, and he was speaking of, I guess communion or certainly the sacrifice he made. But he said, whoever doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood has no part in me. And most of the people went, I don't get that. That's gross. And he didn't go out of his way to understand and say, no, don't leave. I want it. No, he just said that and threw it out there. And those people who were offended, a lot of them, it said, went back. But there are some who stuck with him, like Peter, when he said, are you guys going to leave too? And Pete says, where else am I going to go? You alone have the words of life. So as we go through Matthew chapter 6, understand it's in the section of Scripture that is words from Christ's mouth, and they are the words of life. Chapter 5, a lot of people would call the declaration of the kingdom. It really was how life should be lived if you're living with Jesus as your king. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then he went on, and much of this section 5 and 6 is really an attack at the Pharisees. The Pharisees of the day were the ultra legalistic spiritual people of the day. They did a lot of good things. But what Jesus is really striving to show is the difference between someone who is performing to have an appearance of righteousness versus somebody who has a relationship with God and has true righteousness. And certainly, this chapter, chapter 6, he really lays out the difference between being a man-pleaser and a God-pleaser. Chapter 6 started out this way, and we got a few verses in. We'll just buzz through the beginning. He says, take heed, and the idea is continually take heed, be on guard against, always be watching, that you do not your alms, it's your giving, before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, or when you give, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. He's going to talk about three areas here. He's going to talk about giving, he's going to talk about praying, and then he's going to talk about fasting. And he's going to contrast somebody who is doing it, what his disciples should do, versus what the Pharisees should do, and he calls them hypocrites. Remember from that day, hypocrites, we talked about this last time. It comes from the theater. And you've seen the universal symbol of the theater are the two white masks. One is the big smiley face and the other one is the big frown. And back in the day when there was no amplification or any of that, the theater, when they were saying their lines, the actors would actually use the masks so that even the people in the cheap seats in the back could see whether they were happy or whether they were sad. And Jesus is talking about people whose religion is just that. It's wearing the mask. It's putting on an outward thing to try to show an emotion when truthfully what's going on inward is completely different. And so he said, when you do your giving, don't be like the hypocrites who do it in the synagogues and the streets. They do it before people so that they could be seen of them. And he said, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And that carries through for us as believers. I was having a discussion with someone yesterday who'd gone to, they went to another church for, in another town to go see a baby dedication or something. And it, godly church, they love the Lord there and everything. But he was telling me about the way that they were doing their giving there. And they would do two offerings. One, they would pass a plate, and that would be the offerings. But then they had another one that they said was the tithes, and we won't get into that today. But and for that, they had the guys come stand in the front and hold things, and people would get up and come to the front and put it in. And I think, you know, when Jesus is saying here, when you, in verse 3, do your alms, when you do your giving, don't let your left hand know what the right hand does, that your alms may be in secret, your giving, that your Father which sees in secret himself shall reward you openly. And really, why would you put a spotlight on people and have them come to the front? Because you know what happens. Everybody who's sitting there and thinking, I don't want to give, but man, everybody's going to think I'm unspiritual if I don't go up and pony up some cash. And so you have a lot of people that are playing the game of I want to be seen by everyone else, and they trot to the front. And you know, Jesus basically says, well, if you're going to do it in front of people, when they go, ooh, when they hear you do your big thing of giving, make sure you take notice of that, because that's all the reward you're going to get. If you're doing it so that people will see it, the motivation is completely wrong. But we should be giving as people who are doing it for our Father to see. And then he goes from giving into prayer. He says in verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you've shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Again, for the believer, there's the prayer, and you've heard, you know, it. Whenever you have to pray in public or pray around other people, you pray differently than you do when you just pray yourself and God. You know, you realize you're going to be praying in a group situation, and you think, I don't want to say something stupid so that everybody will think I'm an idiot. Well, when you have that mindset, and look, I pray before people multiple times a week, it's real easy to slip into that. I'm not praying to God now. I'm praying for these people to hear. It's especially easy for me because it's easy for me to stand up here and end a service by restating the 3 points of my sermon, you know. And if I'm doing that, who am I talking to? Truthfully, God wants us to communicate to him. And so if we're doing our praying and we're doing, and of course the Pharisees were so spiritual that whenever the designated hours of prayer would come, they'd stop wherever they were, whether it was on the street corner or whatever, and launch into this loud, loud dissertation prayer for everyone to hear. And you know, people do that today. You hear them slip into the King James English. People who talk like you and I suddenly drop the these and the thous and thou who ridest upon the clouds. And you're thinking, I don't talk to my dad like that. And Jesus is going to talk here next about praying to your Father. And Jesus says, no, when you pray, let it be in secret. You don't have to do your prayers before people. Don't do your giving before people. Don't do your prayers before people. And then he says this, but when you pray, and notice that with all of these things, it's when you give, when you pray, when you fast. He doesn't say if you're a believer and you feel so led to pray or you feel like maybe you should give, he just takes it for granted. If you're a believer, if you're a follower, you're living in the kingdom, if he's your king, you'll give, you'll pray, you'll fast. That's things that you will do automatically. And he's more concerned not if you will, but how you will. And he says, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do in verse 7, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. But be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need before you ask him. Don't use empty words over and over. And it's funny because he's going to go into, after this manner you pray, and he's going to go into what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer, because he's telling us how we should pray, our Father who art in heaven. And it's kind of ironic that we have taken what he has given as an outline, a template. He doesn't say these words specifically. He says, after this manner, this is how you should pray. And in many traditions, they've turned it into a vain repetition. you know, because most of you guys can rattle that off without even thinking about it. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven, give us this day. And you can just say it without even thinking about it. And truthfully, he's like, don't be like the people who think that if they just say the same thing over and over and over, that that's going to get them somewhere. We understand that. We have kids, those of us who have kids, because your kids are master of the vain repetition, because they know they can wear you down. Dad, can I have a cookie? 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 Dad, can I have a cookie? And they just turn it into a little song. They'll be walking around saying, can I have a cookie? Can I have a cookie? And you're just thinking, finally, yes, take the cookie. Just stop with the... Because they know they'll wear you down. But... And we are to ask and seek. But he wants us to seek and ask in a real way, not in just a mindless mumbling of words. And look, you can pray this prayer, and there are many people who do pray the Lord's Prayer, and they say it, and we kind of covered this last week, but they say it, and the words have meaning to them. Very powerful. In fact, later on in Luke chapter 11, his disciples are going to come to him, and they're going to recognize something about Jesus is different. And of all the things that he did, they never come to him and say, Lord, would you teach us how to do miracles? Would you teach us how to heal people? Would you teach us how to walk on water? The only thing they asked to be taught was, would you teach us how to pray? And when they ask him that question, he gives the same answer. He says, pray like this. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. After this manner, this is the way you should do it. And he starts out, and you go through this prayer, you notice that it's our. There's no personal pronouns. There's no my this, give me this. It's our, us, we. It's an inclusive thing, and I think that should permeate us as believers, because what happens is one of the things when you become born again, when you get saved, it goes from being a self-centered life to being an other-centered life, from being self-centered to being God-centered. And even notice how he starts out, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's not about me, it's about you and what you want. And that should be the character of our prayer. My prayers frequently tend to be, you know, me going to God and immediately starting reading my Christmas wish list. I need this, I need that, I need that, I need that. And Jesus says, you know, before you start just rattling off what it is you think you want or need, how about you remember that you're praying to your Father, first of all, and he's collective Father. So don't be praying selfish things. Realize that you have to pray in the context of a body of believers. Remember that he's in heaven. He has a different perspective than you do. You and I have a very narrow, this is what's in front of us perspective. God, however, sees the end from the beginning. He's above it all. And I think we forget that sometimes. I like the story. It's in Luke chapter 1 where John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias, is visited by Gabriel the angel when he's working in the temple and told that he's going to have a son. And Zacharias says, well, how do I know that's really going to come to pass? And Gabriel almost gets ticked with him. And he says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and he sent me. So you're not going to say anything else until the kid's born. Just shut up, you know, because if you don't know any better than that, I'm Gabriel. I stand in front of God. He sent me. We're in heaven. You've got this little narrow, just be quiet until this comes to pass, and then you'll know I'm telling the truth. Just shut up. And so he can't speak for like the next 6 months. I think we need to recognize that God has a perspective that we don't have. That he's in heaven. His name is holy. The mind-blowing thing about this, for those who are hearing it, is that Jesus is telling the Jews to pray, our Father which art in heaven. The religious Jews, looking to their Old Testament, had men like Abraham, who's called a friend of God. Guys like Moses, whom God said, I speak to him like a friend face to face. Guys like Elijah, who could pray and have it not rain for 3.5 years, pray, call down fire from heaven. And yet all of those guys, they prayed to the Lord. None of them called him dad. But Jesus comes on speaking of God as your Father. In fact, he's going to talk about saying Abba, Father. Abba is the Jewish word for daddy. Daddy. And for them to have someone telling them, no, when you pray, you need to pray with a God who is an intimate God. Galatians 4 tells us that we've received the adoption of sons, and by that we can say, Abba, Father. When we're born into the family of God, we're born again. The relationship changes. And look, I know all of us who have had earthly fathers, which is all of us, maybe there are some of you who never knew your father, and there's maybe some of you who wish you never knew your father because he was a complete loser. But even those of us who had a good godly father, he fell short of what he should have been. I had a father who loved the Lord as pretty much all of the life that I could remember. But I can still look back on, you know, when I think of when I was really young and I try to picture my dad, what I picture was the door to his shop, because that's where he was, because that's where his heart was. Now that changed as I got older, but he fell short in some areas. And what I don't want to do is think of God as being my earthly father, especially if you've had an abusive or a nasty earthly father. When you think of praying to your father, and I know it may be hard, especially if you've had really abusive ones, know that God the Father is the father that you know you should have had. You knew that your dad should have been something else. Well, that's who God the Father is, and that's the way we're to approach him. And if we're recognizing that he is holy, he's not evil, he's set apart, he's different, his kingdom here is to be the focus, and that his will being done on earth is what our desire should be. If that comes before our requests, I guarantee it will change our requests. Then he says in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. He doesn't say give us the next 3 years, 5 year, 10 year plan of daily bread. He just give us today. Now, the other thing about this is it means you have a father who is interested enough in your life to be concerned about what you eat. If there are 365 days in a year and you roughly eat 3 meals a day, you may skip a meal here or there, it's about 1,000 meals a year. I'm 40 years old, 40,000 meals or so I've eaten in my life. And yet, every single day, God is interested enough in my life that he wants me to ask him about providing one of those meals. I don't remember what I had last week to eat most of the days. Some of it was good, some of it was bad, probably too much of it was sugar. But yet, God the Father is that intimately interested in your life. And he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He's going to expound on that in just a second, but notice there's no if clause in that. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Those things go together for you and I. And he's really talking about keeping a short account. We don't want to let stuff fester. We don't want to let stuff get between us and God where we're holding on to bitterness, we're holding on to unforgiveness, because we want to be pure before God. When we want to go to him, we don't want to be distracted by problems with our brothers. And the Lord calls us in other places to do that. He says, if you go to the altar to get ready to give a sacrifice and you remember that you've got a problem with your brother, before you work on your vertical, you go take care of that. Because if God is the father of all believers, then if I'm fighting with my sister, my dad doesn't want to hear me talking to him. He wants me to go make it up with my sister first. Not that we ever fought or anything, but he says, lead us not into temptation. Not because God is going to tempt us, but it's more of a prayer of recognizing that we are prone for temptation. There's something about us. We're like bass. Any of you have ever bass fished? You know, all you have to do is throw on a daredevil or something shiny and drag it by one of them fish, and it's like, I just can't help it. I want that. And for us, it's so easy. All it has to be is the shiny thing that we're attracted to be dragged in front of our face, and we're so easily pulled aside. And so part of our prayer to him should be recognizing our weakness and asking him to lead us away from those things and deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then he says, hey, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You'll notice there that it's really only two choices. There's no middle ground. It's an if-then-else statement. If this happens, then he'll be forgive you, but if you don't, then he won't. And so as believers, that means we cannot harbor bitterness. We cannot be ticked off with our brothers and sisters and then come to God seeking forgiveness for our sins, expecting him to do that when we're not willing to do it. Because, and he goes into it in Matthew chapter 18 when we get there, he's going to tell the parable of the servant who was forgiven more than he could ever hope to pay. by the king. And then he goes out and he finds somebody who owes him $10 and he grabs him by the throat and says, pay me everything. And when the guy says, I'll pay you as soon as I can, he won't hear him. And he actually sends him to debtor's prison. And then the Lord hears about it and says, I forgave you so much and you couldn't forgive this guy $10. You're going to go pay. And Jesus says it's hard. He said, hey, so will my heavenly Father do to you if you don't forgive men their trespasses. I mean, that we have to be. And, you know, we're told, 2 Peter 3:18, we're told to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Part of, I believe, growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ is to understand, begin to understand how much we've really offended God over our lifetime. Because he loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. Okay, I can't think of anything more precious than my children to me. I like you guys. I love some of you guys. I can't honestly say I'd sacrifice my children for you. And yet God did that for us while we were yet sinners. And for those of us who resisted him, who said, I know that you've done that, but I'm not ready to submit my will to you, we've basically spit in his face. If my son or my daughter had died for one of you, and you treated me like I treated God when I knew that and said, I don't care, I'm going to do what I want to do anyways, that's great offense. And that's what you and I have done. And I think as we grow and we understand how much we've been forgiven, the natural response is to say, well, obviously I can forgive the guy who cuts me off in traffic or who says something mean about me behind my back. I mean, do the math, you know. And so that's what he's telling us to do. And then he goes into fasting. He says, moreover, when you fast. Now, fasting it means not eating, but you can fast not just food. You know, there are some people whose metabolisms does not allow them. I mean, me, I could probably go, I don't know, a couple months anyways and not run out of fat that I have laid up. But some of you guys have fast metabolisms. We used to do a fast every year when I was down at Calvary in Orrington, and the elders would fast for a week and then get together around Easter and spend all night praying. One of the guys who used to be on our board here when we first started, John Mills, he's like 6'3". I think he weighs about 140. He can't go much more than a meal and he starts to shake because he's got no body fat whatsoever. So, a fast for him had to be something else. You just can't. He'd die. Me, I don't even feel it for the first couple of days, really. I mean, you get cranky because the sugar gets cut off, but there's enough sustenance there. But anyways, he's talking about denying yourself something. He says, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. With all of these things, the hypocrites are doing, they're praying, the hypocrites are giving, the hypocrites are fasting, but they're doing all of those things to appear to men to be doing something. They wanted to give the appearance of righteousness. And the Pharisees, many of them would fast twice a week. They'd fast 2 days a week. That's impressive because I don't like to go without food. Fasting is not a weight loss plan. You can lose weight by doing it, but if you are just denying yourself food in order to lose weight, there's really no benefit. The benefit is really denying yourself something and then taking that time that you would normally devote to food. And let's be honest, we all devote a lot of time to food, thinking about when we're going to eat, what our next meal is going to be, planning out our groceries for the week, starting to cook it, lusting after it in between meals, whatever. We spend a lot of time on food. And the idea is if you purposefully deny yourself, your flesh, say, shut up, I'm going to hear from God, and you take that time to seek the Lord, it's kind of like the fog clears away and all the other noise of your flesh crying out for various things. After you deny it, and it screams loud at the beginning, but after a day or so of denying it, you really start to get this clear-headedness. And if you spend that time praying and seeking, it's really cool. I'd certainly recommend it. Especially since he said, when you fast. So if Jesus figured we ought to do it, it's not really optional. So pick a time and fast. And look, if you can't deal with food, if you've got blood sugar levels, fast TV. Fast whatever it is you read that is not best for you other than the Bible. Fast whatever that the Lord lays on your heart to seek him and spend that time. But when you do it to God and not so other people can see. If you're telling everybody how miserable you are because of what you're fasting, well, you're going to get your reward there. But Jesus says, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that you appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And he goes on, and this is from the song we sang this morning. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where the thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He tells his disciples, look, don't get focused on things that are temporary. Focus on things that are permanent. All of those things, whether it's something that a moth can eat, it's your clothing, whether it's something that can rust, you know, your vehicle, or something that someone can steal, if that is where your heart is, if that's where your focus is, if that's what you're valuing more than anything else, if it's able to be lost, you're focusing on the wrong thing. I looked at a couple news articles last night, and it said in the last year, home values in the United States have lost $2 trillion in value. There are now 12 million people that owe more on their houses than they're worth because the value just went away because people suddenly realized, hey, we've been paying more than we should. We can't afford it anymore. So those people who are banking on their house being worth more are left realizing that it's gone. The stock market from October of 2007 through November of 2008 lost $10 trillion in value. Gone. It was there in October. All of you who had 401ks and you saw your statement and you were counting on that money to retire. And then a year later, it's just gone. And you look at that and you think, where did it go? I didn't let anybody in. I didn't. But the thing is, your retirement plan, your stock portfolio put value in various companies and said those are worth a certain amount of money. And everybody just realized, no, they're not worth that much anymore. So the money goes away. And so those people who were counting on that as being the thing that's going to save them are left with air. You look at what happened with that guy Bernie Madoff, the one who made off with everybody's money. Have you seen that? He had a, in those of us who were poor folk, it's tough to work up a whole lot of sympathy. I mean, these people were robbed. He started a hedge fund or an investment fund, but it was only for very wealthy people. You had to know somebody to get in, and you had to have like $10 million to even start. And he was promising and giving phenomenal returns on the money. So these people and charities would put money in there. Some people had put in billions of dollars into this fund. The thing was, he wasn't investing it. He was just stealing it. And then as new people would come in, he'd take some of the money that he'd gotten and give returns to other people. So it was a big Ponzi scheme. It was a big shell game. And he'd take money, and then he'd just use it to pay dividends to other people so more people would get in. And finally, when they figured out that there was no money there, all of these very rich and brilliant people lost $50 billion. There's already been one person who committed suicide over it. There's charities that have been completely wiped out because they had $1 billion invested with this guy, and it wasn't invested. He just stole some of it and gave the rest of it away to other people to lure more people in. Gone. Stolen. Just like that. And you think if that's what your focus is in, if that's what you're trusting in, there's no safety in that. But rather, lay it up in heaven where it can't be stolen. It can't be corrupted. There's an interesting parable in Luke chapter 16. A lot of people are kind of troubled by it. Jesus gives the example of a guy who was a steward. He was a house steward. He kind of ran the home, and he was in charge of the finances for somebody else. And he was a wicked servant, and he had been ripping off his master. And his master said, I want you to come before me and give me account of everything you've done, because I know you've been ripping me off. And so in that window of time before he went and stood before his master and told him where the money went, he went to all of the people who owed his master money, and said, how much do you owe my master? And the guy would say, oh, I owe him $100. Well, here, write a new bill. Say it's 50. And he went to another guy. How much do you owe him? Well, I owe him 100 bushels of wheat. Here, cross that out. Write down 80. And he took that short window of time to go to all of the people that owed his master money and allowed them to cheat his master. And his thought was, because this guy's going to can me. And when he does, I'm going to need a job. So if I take the opportunity in the resources I have right at this short window of time, and I go make the best of it to try to make some friends, I'll be taken care of when I leave. And when he goes before his master says, that was a really smart thing. Now he fires him, presumably anyways. But Jesus commends that guy, because he realized that his window of opportunity was very short and his resources were very fixed, and he made the most of that window with his resources. And then he said, look, Well, this is what it says, Luke 16:8. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. The people who were, he says, and I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon or money of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He said, this guy was smart because he took his resources and he used them while he could to secure some future for him. Now, people who are living for this world, they're smart. If this is all your hope, if it's in this world, if it's, then you're smart to do even illegal and unrighteous things, if it will benefit you. If this is all there is, you are smart. Those things that we encourage in society, like truthfulness, not stealing, putting others forward first, by and large, if you don't believe in an afterlife, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If this is all there is, you might as well go for the gusto. But this isn't all there is. And Jesus took that example to extrapolate and say, but there is more, and there is a place you can send it ahead. So you and I have resources now. We have money. We can invest it in the stock market and watch it evaporate. Or we can find out your will be done, your kingdom come, and invest it towards what he wants to happen. And in doing so, we'll be laying up rewards in heaven. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In your heart, you know, it'll make a convert of your mind. Whatever you set your heart on, your mind will be convinced that that's the thing. And the question is, what's your heart set on? Really, what do you think about? I remember there was a time when I had a few hundred bucks and I played in the stock market. I had an E-Trade account. I don't have a few hundred bucks now. I don't play in the stock market. But at the time I did. And I used to follow that all the time. Had the stock ticker going in the corner of my computer all the time. So I could see, you know, what my $100 was doing, working for me. That $100 was really, you know, and that's where my mind was. And I'd wonder about that. And I'd read stock portfolios and see what else can I buy with $100 that is really going to, you know, make it big for me. Because that's where my heart was. And so that's where all my focus was. And the question for you is, what is your heart set on now? What is your focus? What do you think? What do you wake up thinking about? When you have free time, where does it go? Does it go to your kingdom come, your will be done? Or does it come to my retirement come, my will be done? I mean, really, where is it? Is it on your vehicle? Is it on the computer? Is it on a relationship with another person? And all of these things are not bad per se. It's okay to lay up money. You know, it's a wise person who foresees trouble and hides himself. It's a wise person who lays up so that he can bless his children and his children's children. Money is not evil. The love of money is evil. He's going to talk about that. But all of those things should be just tools used for God's purposes. He says, the light of the body is the eye, or the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that's in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? The word single, it means good or clear. The idea is single purpose. If your eye is single purpose, if it's fixed on spiritual things, then light will fill your body. But if your eye is evil, and that word evil, it means to be diseased or blind, then the whole body shall be full of darkness. And if it's full of darkness, how great that is. It either talks of someone who is blind to spiritual or eternal things, or someone who has double vision. You know, have you seen a pug before? A pug dog? They're ugly little things. They're what you call wall-eyed, which means they can look at both walls at the same time because their eyes kind of point off to the side. Sorry, Holly, I know you have a pug, but I used to have a pug. I understand. But the idea of double vision is you're looking at two things at the same time. You can't see real clear. If you got one focus over here and one focus over there, that's why Jesus says, if you're single-focused, if you're completely set on spiritual things, then you're filled with light. But if you've got one eye, either your eyes, you're completely blind, you have no thought of spiritual things, which is what a majority of the world is, or you're one of those people who's a believer, and you've got one eye on spiritual things, at least on Sunday, but you've got so much of your focus on other things, you're blind. There's many exhortations in Scripture about being double-minded. Elijah, when he was talking to the people, because they were playing with idolatry in the Old Testament. And he finally gets all the people together, and there was this god Baal, who is the god of the weather and power and other things. And he finally said, look, how long are you going to be halt between two opinions? The word halt, it means lame. How long are you guys going to limp along, just straddling the line? If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. I mean, really, pick one or the other. Just that being in the middle of the road is no good. In Revelation, Jesus said, you know, I wish you were hot or cold. I wish you were hot. I want you to be on fire for me and the things. But if you're not going to be on fire for me, I'd rather you were completely cold. Because when you're lukewarm, warm water makes you want to puke, spew you out of my mouth. That's what he said. If you were hot or cold, it'd be great. But the fact that you're lukewarm makes me want to just spit you out. Because if it's true, then, you know, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, nothing else matters. If Jesus did rise from the dead, nothing else matters. And that should be our sole focus. And that's the point here. He says, no man can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Was mammon a pagan god? Yes. But it's really the idea of wealth personified. That can't be your master. And he says it's impossible to serve both. Colossians 3:5 is a list of, well, Colossians 3:5 says, mortify, put to death your members, which are upon the earth, the evil things you want to do, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. And some of you guys I know are concupiscing. You might not know it, but you are. And he said, and covetousness, which is idolatry, wanting, desiring more stuff, other people's stuff. He says, that's idolatry. That's become an idol in your life. And Jesus says, you can't serve both. You either serve him or you serve stuff. Now, you can use stuff in your service of God. You can take the resources that he allows you to have. You can bless other people with them. You can help bring forth his kingdom. But if it becomes, it's a useful tool. It's a very cruel master because it's never enough. You always want more. They've done surveys of people and they ask them, how much money do you think you need to be able to live the American dream? The funny thing they found is if you ask somebody who makes $25,000 a year, how much do you think you need to fulfill the American dream? They'll normally say somewhere around $50,000, $55,000. You ask somebody who makes $100,000 a year, how much do you need to fulfill the American dream? And they'll say about $200,000. Everybody thinks it's about twice as much as I make now. If I only had twice as much money, I'd be able to live happy and have a... Because it's never enough. It's a horrible master. Because it takes and it consumes. And Jesus says, therefore, verse 25, I say unto you, take no thought, and the idea is no anxious thought, for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body more than clothing or raiment? We're not animals. We're human. We have appetites and desires. But, you know, when you look at what the Bible says, you go to the creation story, God made everything, bara. It means created. God created the heavens and the earth, all the things in them. It means to make something from nothing. It's the first time it's used, bara. It's not a form. It's not to take something and form it together, but it's to create something from nothing. And he makes everything. Then he, bara, he creates again all the living creatures, all the animals. And he uses that word again. He makes them a consciousness. He gives them hunger and thirst and pain and all of that. Then he makes man, and he creates again. He forms us out of the dust of the earth. He kind of puts together our shell out of the elements that are here. But then he breathes, he creates into us the breath of life, spiritual side. Man is above the animals in that we have a spirit. You drive down the road, you see cows out in the field, doing the thing, chewing. It doesn't matter where a cow is. If he's in the field, if he's in the barn, he chews. That's all they do. If they run out of stuff to chew, they burp some up and they chew it some more. You know, they've got three stomachs. Is that what it is? And they move stuff from stomach to stomach, burp it up, get some more nutrients. You know, I have never seen a worrying cow. Have you ever seen a stressed out cow? A cow doesn't like, what am I going to do next week? I mean, what am I going to do when the grass runs out? He doesn't even think about it. It just is not even in his realm of understanding. And God says, we're above that. We're more than just animals. We're more than just following some appetites and some desires. He says, behold the birds of the air, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap. They don't plant anything, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? The birds don't worry. They do work. He's not saying be lazy. The birds don't sit on the branch and just kind of open their beak. I mean, you know the saying, the early bird gets the worm. A bird does have to do what a bird does, and God commends working multiple times in the scripture. But they don't worry. They don't stress. He says, if you look at the birds, God takes care of them. Aren't you much better than they? If you're a PETA-following animal rights activist, you are worth more than the birds. There is a difference between the animals and the humans. We are not just highly evolved animals. Sorry. There's a difference between us and between them. Jesus says it in multiple places. Matthew 10:29. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. God knows every bird that hits the ground. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Think about that for a minute. The very hairs of your head are numbered. It doesn't mean, the way it's worded there in the Greek underneath, it doesn't mean that he knows the total on your head. Some people, that's an easier total to find than others because they've managed to lose some hair. But it doesn't just mean that he knows you've got 186,533 hairs. But he has each one numbered. So when you run that brush through in the morning, he knows that number 57,632 and number 13 and number 99 all came out in the brush. He is that intimately involved with your life that he knows every aspect about you. He is so interested that he wants you to pray and say, I need my food today. And he knows what you need. That's the point. This is your Father you're praying to, who loves you and takes an interest in your life. They're worth much more than the birds. So why are you sweating it? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? A cubit is 18. I don't think he's saying which of you, by taking thought, can add 18 inches to your height, unless the disciples were very short men and they were worried, which I don't think is the case. I think it's more talking about stature as in length of days. And he's like, which of you, by taking anxious thought, by worrying, can add to your life? In fact, by worrying, you do the very opposite. You take away from your life. The stress is one of the major causes for early death. But there's nothing you can do to add time to your life. You know, you can eat bran muffins and you can, you know, run on the treadmill and eat unpleasant things. But you have no guarantees. You really don't. You don't know how much time you have. You and I are here for a set length of time. And when your time is up, your time is up. Why take ye thought for clothing, for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't toil, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? Oh, and he's got us pegged here. O ye of little faith. If you ever want a good read sometime, get some books or some information on George Mueller. He was a guy in England who the Lord laid on his heart that he should start an orphanage. And so he decided to do it. And he was really a conniving, he was like Jacob, money-grubbing kind of a guy. And the Lord really busted him on it. And really said, okay, I'm going to let the Lord provide for me. To the point where he wanted to be led of the Lord and he didn't want to depend on people. So he wouldn't let known when he needed money. He didn't send out pledge requests. He didn't send out dear whatever letters. He had people come to him and heard about what he was doing with the orphanages and saying, George, what do you need? We want to provide for you. And George would say, nah, I don't think so. No, but no, you're not asking us, George. We want to give. And he said, no, because if I let you start giving like that, if I tell you my needs, then I'm going to be relying on you and not God. And there were times where he'd be sitting down with hundreds of orphans and there wouldn't be a lick of food. And he said to his assistant, I was reading one with my wife one day to the kids, and he said to his assistant, get everybody up at the table, set the table. They didn't have nothing. Hundreds of kids, nothing to eat. He said, let's see what the Lord's going to do. And they sat down with hundreds of kids there with empty plates and said, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this food that we're about to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Soon as he did that, guys at the door say, hey, George, the Lord just laid it on my heart this morning, I'm a bread maker, that you guys might need some bread. Is it okay? I've been baking all morning. I've been up since about 2. And he shows up with just a truck full of bread that he'd baked. So they they hand the bread out to all the people, and just as they're finishing doing that, hey, I'm the milk guy, and my truck just broke down out there, and this milk is all going to go bad. Could you use some milk, George? And so they show up with a meal. Just like, and George lived his life like that, just completely trusting in the Lord. And the money would come in exactly at the last moment. And I read about George Mueller and I think, oh, Lord, thank you for George's faith. I don't know, Lord, is that what you call me to? I don't. Because I'm of little faith. But the Lord knows. That's the point. He knows what you need. And that's why he says, take no thought, anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or wherewithal shall be clothed? For after all of these things do the Gentiles seek. The heathen go after those. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. It's dad's responsibility. In my house, my kids don't sweat the heat bill. They don't sweat the electric bill. I don't ask them to help me out. Truth is, any money that my kids have basically comes from allowance that I give them anyways. So they don't worry about those things because they're not their responsibility, they're mine. Well, the same thing is with God. You know, when it comes to this place and in the way that the Lord has provided for us as a church, I don't sweat that because it's not mine, it's his. He's the one who said he would provide for all my needs. So he's going to take care of that. I don't have to beat you guys for money. You guys give, and I am blown away by the way you give here. And it's his responsibility. The problem is when we try to take his responsibility and make it our responsibility. The problem is when we try to sweat about things in the future when we have no idea what the future is going to be. But if you come to the place that you understand that he is your father and he loves you and he's so interested in your life that he knows how many hairs are on your head, do you really have to worry about what you're going to eat next week? Do you really have to sweat it and worry about it? No. He says in verse 33, and this is the key, seek ye first the kingdom of God in his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take no thought, therefore, for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. It is enough stuff to worry about today. Our focus is to focus on what he wants us to do. His promise is to take care of the details. It's an easy thing to say. It's a tough thing to do. But there are promises in the scripture about the peace that comes from God that passes all understanding. Peter puts it well. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. I don't know what you're holding on to. I don't know if there's anything the Lord is trying to get you to let go of. It's a lot of stuff that we want to just grip and control and try to manipulate. But the truth is, all he cares about is us working on our relationship with him and letting him care for the details. If you don't know the Lord, if he's not the Lord of your life, if you don't have that assurance that God is directing your life, that he's got a plan for you, that you have an eternal reward waiting for you, I don't know how you do it. Man, I'd be having ulcers on top of ulcers if I thought I had to control this life and plan for everything that's going to come. If you don't have that assurance, certainly if you don't know what would happen if your account was called today, I would encourage you. I'd be glad to pray with you. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That no matter what you've done or where you've been, if you ask him to forgive your sins and make him the Lord of your life, he will come into your life. You'll be born again and start a relationship with God who loves you enough to send his son for you. If you do have a relationship with him, and you are like me, and you have a tendency sometimes to stress over details and get caught up in the things of this world, I would encourage you to do what I need to keep telling myself to do, which is to seek me first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and let him take care of all the rest. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you would have anything to do with people like us. Lord, we have offended you terribly. And yet, your word says that it pleased you to bruise him for us. Lord, that you, the Father and the Son together, planned a way for us to be saved and forgiven. Lord, the best words you ever said, it is finished. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in light of that, to remember that you are our dad, not just some distant, uninvolved watchmaker God. Lord, help me to trust in you. I pray you would bless my brothers and sisters as they go. In Jesus' name, amen.